Identity. Who are you in Christ? There has been, if you follow the papers, quite a few people who have gone on Ancestry.com and they've done all these DNA tests. And it started revealing a few things which people might not have known beforehand. And occasionally people turn up and they find out, A, that their biological family is not exactly who they thought their biological family was. Or they've discovered they've got brothers or sisters that they didn't know about. And it can change radically how you do that. I know some people, they found out the old-fashioned way, but they discovered that actually they got older siblings that parents had never told them about. And they only found out later in life. That particular story worked out nicely, that when they got to know one another, they all got on really well, and they've discovered a real blessing of getting to know one another. But not always the case. Because suddenly when you find you've got, you know, a brother or a sister you didn't know about, it challenges you about who you were. I mean, for example, you may have grown up suddenly thinking you were the eldest child. And that's who you were as an identity. I'm the older brother or I'm the older sister. And then you're not. You're actually the middle child because you discovered you got two older brothers or two older sisters. It challenges your identity. And identity is important to us. It defines who we are. It makes us understand what we're proud of, or often what we might be ashamed of. And what we have is, when we get a challenge to identity, we've got to rethink our whole life. What you often get when people enter into, for example, the armed forces in one way or the other, is you get a training period. And in that training period, they take you, and what they're doing is they're redeveloping your identity. So you're not just walking straight into combat situations without having some sort of formulation in your mind about why you're there. And hopefully by the time you walk into any combat situations, you're not perceiving yourself as just one person going ahead, but as part of a team or combat unit, that you're trained in a certain way and that you're given the skills and the motivations to carry out what you're meant to do. You've changed your identity and you've changed your motivations. And you need to do that, particularly, say, for combat units. You don't want people just walking around shooting people. You don't want that happening in normal civilian life, do you? So when you take a person from civilian life and say, yes, it's okay in defense of your country to use our forces and armaments and to shoot people, you've got to give them reasons why. You need to train them. You need to train their identity. Conversely, we do this far worse when they demob. You've got to help people work their way down and alter their identity back again. Identity is vitally important. And what we read here is a huge change of identity for Saul. So much so that we now know him as Paul. And I'll refer to him as Paul from now on. That Paul changes his whole viewpoint of who he is. Within Christian cultures, we talk about a Damascus Road experience. For some of us, when we came to know the Lord, it would be a slow, gradual process. We may have known through our parents and been brought up in Christian households, and there just comes a point in life where we've gone, yes, I fully accept that. And I've been living that through. That's part of who I am. It's just been built in there. And that's just fine. For others, myself included, it can be a crisis moment where suddenly the whole of the gospel just crushes down on you and challenges you to say, who are you? What does all of this mean in your life? And what are you going to do about it? A Damascus Road experience, where you're challenged to say, who are you in Christ? And many have gone through that process and come out the other side, being called by the gospel of grace, humbling themselves and acknowledging they need forgiveness for their sins. And the only person who can do that is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And having acknowledged him as Saviour, they then call him Lord. So we'll look at the identity of what happens here. But to get an idea of how much the identity of Paul changes, you need to understand something about this particular passage, because it is time compressed. All right, so turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Go with me to verse 22. Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, now I'm going to stop there. After a while, that's a good word, that. Because what it really means is possibly 3 years later. But not 3 years necessarily while he's there. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the other believers. So I'll hold it there. What actually happens is Saul comes to know the Lord, and most likely, I'm going to put out what I think is the most likely thing, is he comes to know the Lord, he gets his sight back, he spends some time in Damascus, and then he just leaves. And he leaves for 3 years. And we know that because we're going to turn our things to Galatians. Go find Galatians. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to start from Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Hopefully you've all got time to get there. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him only for 15 days. So we'll hold there. Comes to know the Lord, leaves, spends 3 years in Arabia, comes back, starts teaching all the way through Damascus, and gets such a powerful reaction that not only do the Jews want to have a go at him, but the Jews get the king of the area. Oh, how do you know about the king of the area? Let's turn our way to 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to verse 30. 2 Corinthians 11. If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I am not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him. I mention that, so either Paul's doing this twice and he just keeps going to Damascus and escaping down the wall, possibly, Or, more than likely, it's the one event is just spoken about from two areas. One which talks about the Jews, that's in Acts, and one which talks about the governor and the king putting together this whole gear, and that's represented in 2 Corinthians. What it really is the two groups to get together. So this is the timeline. Paul has this Damascus Road experience and gets to Damascus, returns his eyesight, filled with the Holy Spirit. Spends a few days there, then leaves and goes to Arabia for 3 years. He then comes back, starts speaking powerfully in Damascus, causes such an uproar that they want to kill him, gets lowered down a basket, and then heads off to Jerusalem, where he spends a few days in Jerusalem getting to know Peter, gets to know a few people there, but not many. But such is the problem that they want to get rid of him, that they're finding there's problems going on in Jerusalem, because now we're trying to kill Paul, and everyone's trying to kill Paul there. So they spirit him away, and basically they say, can you go home to Tarsus? And so they send him off home, where he stays for another 11 years. So in total, he then comes back. And that's, if you want to go into Galatians, go back to Galatians. Ooh.
Who sends him off to Tarsus?
Everybody in Jerusalem.
Not one particular
group. No. Chapter 2 of Galatians. Then, 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again. This time with Barnabas. All right? And I mention that because it looks as if you read Acts chapter 9, that this all goes bang, 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 bang. Why? Because in Acts they're telling you what they got on with. And it goes well with the account and say this is what's happening. But it's not necessarily chronologically accurate all the way. It all took place, but we find out later from Paul's writings that this is the timeline which goes on. But it's important. It's important because we've got to come to understand that Paul's identity in Christ didn't just happen, and he didn't just turn into this super apostle who knows everything overnight. He took everything he knew about Judaism, about who God was, and he went through a process of filtering it through. And he even says in Galatians that I wasn't taught by any human, I was taught by Jesus himself. And he goes away and he spends his time talking to the Lord. So let's just backtrack a little bit. Damascus is outside the area of Jerusalem, about 150 miles north. It's outside of the whole of what the Jews would consider their area of control. It's a city where there is a large Jewish population. There are lots of people there. There are lots of synagogues there. And obviously, at the early part of Acts chapter 9, which is around at this point, around 33 AD, 34 AD, the gospel of Jesus Christ is having massive penetration effects. And the Jewish people there are coming to know the Lord. So much so that Saul wants to persecute them. So off he sets to Damascus. And he's got all his regulations and he's been told, you could go persecute all those believers who are trying to lead away our good Jewish people from the true faith. Off you go. And he stomps off up there. He's been doing it for a couple of years now. He's been persecuting everybody all around Jerusalem, all that area. He's very good at it. He's got a good name from the Jewish perspective. He's got a terrifying name from the Christian's perspective. And he heads up. And suddenly, and it records, around midday, and it's important, around midday, he has this vision. This isn't at night. This isn't, oh, I got a trick of the imagination or the light played something on me. This isn't some sort of mirage. This is as clear as you're going to get. Slap bang, he sees this vision of Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him. "Why are you persecuting me?" says Jesus. Which is important, because if you think about it, he's not touching physically Jesus at all, because Jesus, we know, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We know he's in heaven. We know that because that's exactly what Stephen recorded when he looked up and saw him. We know that Jesus is speaking from heaven. But when Jesus says, "You're persecuting me," Jesus means it, because what he says is, "You're persecuting my bride, the church. If you persecute my bride, you persecute me, because we are the body of Christ." And if someone starts twisting your little finger, it hurts all of you, doesn't it? And so when Saul is persecuting the bride of Christ, he is persecuting Jesus. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responds, "Lord." Now, whether this is, "I've suddenly acknowledged you are," or whether it's just, "This is how I'm trying to deal with when deities appear in front of me," who knows? He responds by acknowledging, "This is a more powerful being than I." Everybody else hears something but doesn't know quite what's going on. But we find that Paul is blinded. Well, he makes his way to Damascus and he sits there in a friend's house and he waits. And whilst he's praying for what's going on, he's instructed that somebody is going to come and relieve him and give him sight back. And that's going on in this part of the city. Meanwhile, Ananias, who's a good believer, and he suddenly gets this vision, says, "Hey, listen, I need you to go over to this place over here, and I need you to pray for Paul." And he's just had a vision that you're going to turn up. And he goes, "Hang on, Lord. This is the guy who's been killing everybody. We all know about him. Am I meant to go and talk to him?" Yep. Not only that, tell him he's going to be called and he's going to go to all the Gentiles. He's going to be used by me because that's his plan. Ananias does that. I mean, I wonder what the most challenging thing God's called you to do recently. Let's go and find the person who's persecuting the whole church. I've told you he's blind. Let's hope that God got that bit right as you knock on the door. Go pray for him and you'll see him healed. And it says something like scales fell from his eyes. This is not just, you know, he's having a psychological episode. This is not just, you know, "Oh, I'm a bit shocked here." This is he's full on blind. And it's returned his sight, but most importantly, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have this transformation from Saul to Paul. It goes to the heart and identity of who Paul is in Christ. And when you hear the word "in Christ," go read through Paul's epistles later on. He always talks about being in Christ. Because from then on, that's how he identifies himself, and that's how you and I should identify ourselves. Now, I asked for the particular passage about the woman whose sins are forgiven to be read. Because the key phrase from that, of course, is where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Whoever has been forgiven much, loves much." Paul is the archetype definition of a person who suddenly has realized how much sin they have been forgiven. But it becomes more important than that. It's not just that his sin has been forgiven, but he comes to the understanding of what that sin was. Because you see, Paul thought he was doing God's work, persecuting this errant group who'd stepped away from the true Jewish faith. And off he went in good zeal that he's serving the living God to persecute these people known as the Way, these people who are just lying about this guy called Jesus. And I'm going to get rid of them and we're going to stamp them out because I have zeal for God and I'm doing the right thing. And confident in that faith, he sets off and murders person after person after person. And then as he sits blinded in Damascus, waiting for his sight to be returned, he is challenged. Not only have you sinned, but everything you thought you were doing for God turns out to be the exact opposite of what you should have been. You see, some people acknowledge they're just the dregs of society. Some people acknowledge that their whole lives have just been one mess after another after another. Sometimes those people call for help, others don't. But most wouldn't necessarily argue that if their life had been like this, that they deserve what they get. But then there's others who think, well, I don't do anything wrong. In fact, I'm pretty good. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't get into fights. I treat my spouse well. My kid's okay. I plan ahead. You know, I might have occasional drink too much. But really, who do I harm? I'm pretty good. Lots of people go around like that. And then there's the super spiritual ones who think they do everything right. And this is where Paul sat. Paul sat going, I was the Jew of all Jews. I know that because he writes it later. He tells us, this is how I thought of myself. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Come ask me a question. I could have told you. Ask me what I should have been doing as a Pharisee. I did it. I was poster boy. And as he sits, blinded in Damascus, he realizes all the things I thought of myself as good actually turn out to be nothing. All the things these past 3 years I thought of doing which was pleasing to the Lord actually turn out to be the opposite because I was persecuting the Lord. He gets challenged in his inmost sense of who he is as an identity. And he takes himself from the pride of the Jewish Pharisee of Pharisee and Jew of Jews. And suddenly he too comes to realize that even the things that he thought were good, actually, if they're outside of the will of God, are actually sinful and need forgiveness. And that's important for you and I. Because there's nothing which stops God calling people into his kingdom. God can reach into people's lives and say, you think you don't need me because you think you're so good, but I'll show you different. And even when you come to realize that all the things you thought were good were actually trash, actual rags, even that won't stop me calling you into my kingdom. God loves us so much that nothing will stop him calling us. We just have to want to respond. I've used it before. We are sinners declared saints. And no one more characterizes this statement than Paul the Apostle, who comes to the realization that even his highest acts were just worthless rags before God. And he was the ultimate sinner, his words. But because God calls him, he is forgiven and therefore declared as a saint. And therefore he reorientates his life and he goes and takes every part of his identity and reformats it puts it back together through the image of Jesus. He takes 3 years to start with, and then afterwards goes on and takes more years of study to re-go. Now, you and I might not have to do the same level of that, because you and I might not be called for the same level. But let's be thankful that he did, because frankly, the bulk of the rest of the New Testament was written by him. And I'm glad he got round to doing it, otherwise we'd have had a lot thinner book. We'd have a lot less knowledge of what God wanted us to do. So when you have much authority, to quote the Marvel Universe, you have much responsibility. And so he had to do that. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Good stuff. How does that affect us? Well, in the same way in life, you and I need to take our whole identity and reformat it in the same way around Christ. And we need to ask ourselves 3 questions. Good, isn't it? 3 questions. You could take away from this. What do you need? 3 questions. The first question is this. Is it righteous? The second question is, can it become righteous? And the third question is, should I just ditch it? Because really what you should be able to do is say, when I come to know the Lord, is this activity in my life, is that a righteous activity? Should I keep on doing it? Let me give you an example. If you are a believer in Islam and you convert, or you are called into following the living God, you've been trained to pray 5 times a day. Let me ask you, show of hands, because you know, a bit of interaction here. Is it righteous to pray 5 times a day? What do you think? If you think yes, put your hand up. I'm not saying is it obligatory, I'm saying is it righteous? Yeah? Some? No, look at that, a bit of commitment. I'm not sure about commitment here. Ooh, he's putting a bit of thing. I've got to commit to something here. There's nothing wrong with praying 5 times a day. There's not saying you have to only do 5 times a day. But there's nothing wrong with it. I didn't say, by the way, is it righteous to keep praying to Allah 5 times a day? I didn't say that. I just said, is it righteous to pray 5 times a day? There's nothing wrong with it, is it? Okay. So they could keep doing that, but they might need to repurpose, of course, who they're praying to. So there'll be things in your life that you'll go, is it righteous? Is it righteous to go down to a pub? Come on. I'm going to get people so many things. Here we go. Is it righteous to go to a pub? Is it okay to go to a pub? Come on. All right. Okay, I'm going to do 2 things. First of all, is it those who put their hands up and said, is it okay to go to a pub? Second group, how many of you have been to a pub anyway? There you go. There's nothing wrong with going to a pub. Okay? Unless you're a raving alcoholic, then stay away from it. Okay? So there's things in your life where you'll say, is it righteous? Okay? Can I keep doing this action, whatever your action may be? And sometimes you'll go, yeah, that's just fine. Not a problem at all. I played music before I knew the Lord. I'll play music after I know the Lord. That's fine. The second question is, can I make it righteous? I was doing this activity, had nothing to do with the Lord whatsoever. Can I take it and make it a righteous act? Before anybody joins Christian surfers, and they're a bunch of people who surf, surprisingly enough, and they're Christians, they have to take a statement which says, I for Christ would be willing never to surf again. Now, I can see by the physical demeanor of most people here that we're not a high surfing community. Okay? And given our beautiful vista out there is flat as a pancake 99% of the time, I can understand why Altona is not the surfing community hub. But I used to live in one, and they're all over the place. And it is just a religion in its own right. If you're a surfer, you're out there, and that's a religious thing in your mind, and that's what you do. So suddenly you come to say, I'm taking that religion away, and I'm actually following the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you're challenged and said, that's fine. But what I want you to understand is now that you're following Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you want to join our group and become a Christian surfer, your first statement is you'd be willing never to surf again because you're willing to say, I'm leaving that behind in favor of this. And if we ask you, that's what you'll do. And when they've made that commitment, then they're allowed to start ministering, and they make it righteous. They make their surfing righteous because they don't just do it for themselves. They go out as a ministry to try and reach other surfers. Can you make your activity righteous? So your first question is the first thing I'm doing, is it righteous already? Does God approve of it? Great. Keep doing it. No problems. The second one is an activity I do, can I take it and make it righteous? Can I take this skill I've got and use it for the Lord? And that's the most fun part about the whole thing, because there is just so many ways that you individually will have a skill and gifting that the person sat next to you is unlikely to have that you can use for the Lord. You've just got to get creative about it. I have a friend. She's called Shirley. And she has joined the Shirleys. And they all meet together. Hundreds of women called Shirley meet twice a year. Now, as you might gather, Shirley is a less popular name, shall we say, nowadays than it used to be. So the crew of people who meet who are part of the Shirleys tend to be the older of the groups. But it doesn't stop my friend. She's one of the younger members, and she goes twice a year to meet with the Shirleys. It's dead easy. They all know each other's name. And she just chats away. She's taken an activity, but she does it for the Lord. She doesn't go, hey, listen, I just, you know, want to find people who've got the same sort of name as me, and I think it's a great ego boost. She actively said, how can I use things of myself and use it for the Lord? So she found the Shirleys. It's superb. You'll have a gift or a skill. I guarantee it. Just use it for the Lord. Take it. Can it become righteous? And then the third question is, well, what about if I can't match them in the first two qualities? If it isn't righteous, and I can't make it righteous, and then you must ditch it. So some guys can take the fact that they visit pubs and make it righteous. It's perfectly okay. It's a good place to meet with people. They reach out. They have a good time there. But there's many others in life who've suffered from alcohol abuse all their life. And if they're called out of that and saved by the Lord, the last thing I would ever say to them is, go throw yourself back into anywhere where there's alcohol. Stay out of it, mate. Let somebody else do that role. Because going to a pub in and of itself isn't sinful. But for you as an ex-alcoholic, that will be. So just stay away. And each of us will come to a point where we'll go in our life, this activity, I can't actually qualify it with being a believer in Jesus Christ. There's genuinely some activities I think we should never do. I don't think we should ever get drunk. There's no excuse for it. Nothing wrong with alcohol, but abuse of it's always wrong. I don't think we should ever gamble, because I think it puts a distinct statement about what we think of money is. Isn't it tempting? Powerball got up to, I don't know, 150 million or something ridiculous the other week. And it pushes all the time, but you've got to stay firm and say, I'm not relying upon anybody but God for my financial future. So I don't think it's righteous, and I don't think it can be made righteous to gamble. So just ditch it. So there's certain parts in your life where you've got to go, I'm going to ditch that, whatever it may be. In John 21, Jesus has this interaction with Peter where he keeps asking and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter, by the end of it, kind of goes, hey, why do you keep asking me? Of course I love you. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do as I ask. He says, those who are forgiven little will love little, but those who are forgiven much, love much. If you genuinely understand the depths of the sin that you had before you were called into the kingdom, if you genuinely got that, then the act of being called by God into that kingdom will take this sinful, horrible life that we had, a life which was doomed to destruction and separation from God because that was the right act for us, because we are sinners, and has now transformed us into righteous people before God through the blood and Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And because of that, because of the knowledge of what a sinner I was, my love for Christ is so high that I will continue now to do everything to serve him. Because I've been forgiven much, so I love much. And when God says, do you love me? My answer must be, yes, I do. And if I love him, I will do what pleases him. And by strange coincidence, what would be best for me as well. And so I will ask those questions as Paul did. Is it righteous? Can I become righteous? Or must I ditch it? And we see as Paul went through, he reorientates his whole identity. Gone is the Pharisee of Pharisees. Gone is the Jew of Jews. Gone is the persecutor of everybody. He's moved from that. And appearing is the proclaimer of the gospel. A self-identified apostle, trained by Jesus himself, visibly seen by Jesus himself. And he comes out after that period of enlightening and training and going through this process. He comes out firing on all guns. And we just see the impact he has. And what he does is he streaks through that whole area, year after year, building churches, encouraging churches, planting churches. And then he leaves for us 2,000 years later books which even now inspire and challenge believers. Why? Because he knew what a sinner he was, and he knew what a saint he had become. You and I can do no less. May I pray for us? Holy and living God, bring blessing to our time. May we, as Paul was, be inspired by your Holy Spirit to serve faithfully in every task you set before us. Amen. Thank you.